Good morning, everybody. Thanks for singing with us. We're praying for a group of our students and student youth workers, our volunteers who are in a week-long missions trip that they do every summer serving a camp for adults with disabilities. And they'll get to love on people that Jesus would love on and serve and work. And if you're a parent and you have a teenager there and you hear that your teenager's going to work, probably two reactions. Thank God somebody got them to work. And secondly, how are they getting them to work at the camp if I can't get them to work at home? Probably. So we're grateful that they're serving and working and loving. And we're also praying for a group of attenders who are currently in a class up in the multi-space with Pastor Yone in our Discover membership class. So 26 of one and 23 of another. And we're grateful that God is at work among us and praying for him to accomplish great things in their own hearts as potential new members learn and grow together. So we are finishing up a series on the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is an Old Testament book, a book about a prophet named Jonah. And you might remember that Jonah was given a mission. God said, I want you to take this message of mine and I want you to bring it to the Ninevites. And Jonah immediately said, no, I'm out of here. And he took off and disobeyed God and left, moved on to turned his back and ran, went, boarded a ship. And then eventually, of course, we know that God disrupts Jonah's plans to escape by hurling a storm at the ship. And the ship starts to come apart and Jonah volunteers to be thrown overboard, and then God comes and scoops him up with a great fish and provides for him what ultimately appears to be a dark, watery tomb at the bottom of the stomach of a great fish, potentially at the bottom of the sea. Then, way down in his darkest hour, God has Jonah's attention, and he cries out a prayer of repentance and remembrance and faith, and he makes promises to God that now you've got my attention, I'll do it, I'll do whatever you ask me to do. And God, of course, responds to that by ordering the fish to spit Jonah out on the shore. Jonah is spit out on the shore, and God gives him a second chance to deliver this five-word message of judgment to the Ninevites. So Jonah, of course, then is left with this brand new mission that's a second chance. He brings this five-word message of judgment to the Ninevites, and upon announcing this message, Jonah gets to see and experience the entire nation of Nineveh repent, led by the king who repents and submits themselves to the God of Jonah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the time we get to the story's end, we get kind of a big idea, and it's this, that God's kindness and mercy extend to Jonah's enemies, the Ninevites. Ultimately, we'll see this, God's invitation is for Jonah to love his enemies as God does. So now, the big idea here, I want to give you in the same idea, but in other words. So in other words, God's supreme mercy goes uncomfortably beyond our own tribe. God's supreme mercy goes uncomfortably beyond our own tribe. So it's worth defining what it is to be like in a tribe. The word tribe is a word that is used on purpose. It's a word that is defined something that's happening in our culture and in our society. And it is the evidence, the discovery that most people are most comfortable, most often operating in their own tribe. And what that means is it's people who share the same ideas, the same convictions, maybe the same culture, same experiences, and there's some comfort there around what people believe and how they live. And one of the ways you could describe tribalism is this way. Tribalism in every culture is the unwillingness to acknowledge or accept the truth if it hurts my own tribe. or if it helps the enemy tribe. So this would mean that some policy, some idea, some truth kind of comes to the surface, and even though it's true, I can't accept it because it would damage my own tribe. It would make my tribe look like the wrong tribe. Or I can't accept the truth because it's going to help another tribe, or another group of people. So here's an example of what I mean. This is just one side of the tribe example. This example goes for every tribe, but here's one example recently that I came across. Did you know that the vast majority of Democrats do not believe that it's right for adults to provide gender transition surgery for minors? Did you know that Democrats, the vast majority of Democrats, do not agree with gender transition surgery for minors? Of those people, only 10% said they would vote against it. That if it came up for a vote, or it came up for a law, or it came up as some kind of proposition, only 10% of all of those Democrats who said, I'm not for it. And the reason they gave was this: because if I vote for it, I'm voting with the Republicans. I can't vote for it because then I'm identifying with my enemy tribe. Now the research shows that this goes for both tribes, who are unable to accept the truth, acknowledge the truth, advance the truth, because if they do, it would damage their own tribe. And so what that means is that someone who is tribal, someone who is in their tribe, is willing to deny the truth or deflect the truth or even distort the truth in order to avoid agreeing with the enemy or to justify my own tribe. And I've kind of developed this conviction in my own heart that the truth, when you have the truth, it confronts and convicts both tribes. It confronts and convicts all people, all human hearts. And that if your truth doesn't convict your own heart, then it's probably not the truth, right? It's some version of the truth that perhaps I have kind of distorted in order to justify my own tribe. So let's start. We're going to see how this kind of plays out, this tribalism idea. But let's start where we leave off in Jonah chapter 3. So here's how Jonah chapter 3 ends. When God saw that they had done what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he saw the repentance of Nineveh. He saw the king in full heartfelt repentance and faith. God changed his mind. And he did not carry out the destruction that he had threatened to carry out, right? He says, Jonah, tell them that they only have a limited amount of time. I'm going to judge them. He sees the response and God relents. And it says he doesn't carry out the destruction. So Jonah chapter 4 is where God confronts Jonah. And he is going to confront Jonah after Jonah confronts God for loving his enemy. And it starts here, Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah. What are the change of plans? You said you were going to judge them. You changed your mind. And then the book of Jonah says, this greatly upset Jonah. How upset was he? He became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left that you would do this? That is exactly why I ran away to Tarshish. So we get to see Jonah says specifically, this is why I ran. When you told me to go share that message with Nineveh, this is why I left. This is why I wouldn't do it. This is why I was willing to disobey. This is why I was willing to get thrown overboard and die to save the ship that was being destroyed by that storm. This is why. Because I knew you would do this. I knew it. So, for any of us who believe that Jonah ran because he was just a kind of rebellious, disobedient prophet, that's a little bit of the story. The bigger part, the more meaningful part of the story is he knew that God would relent and show mercy to his enemies. Now, this is why. Because Jonah knew that the Ninevites were worse than all of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he wanted judgment. And it goes on to say here that Jonah says, I knew that you're a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. And you are eager to turn back from destroying people. Jonah is actually quoting God's own words that are in Exodus. And he's using them this is how God described himself in the book of Exodus, and Jonah's throwing it back in God's face. I know what you said about yourself. I know your character. I know your nature. This is how you describe yourself, and this is why we're in this horrible situation where you have relented and shown mercy to my enemies. So, this is so amazing. So how upset, how angry is Jonah? Well, let's see. Just kill me now. I would rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. If the judgment that I predicted doesn't happen, just kill me now. The Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry about this? Is it right? Even though Jonah demands his own death, even though Jonah deserves his own death, God doesn't do it. Instead, he asks him a question. And this is such an insightful look at the way that God deals with us. He says, is your anger justified? Now, what's God doing with this line of questioning? Here's what he's doing. God exposes Jonah's self-righteous anger. And he does so just by asking him the question, seriously, Jonah, just a quick question. Is your anger about this right? Is it right? And God forces Jonah to inspect his anger. He forces him to consider where his anger is coming from. This question exposes what's under the surface in Jonah's heart. This question by God brings a level of inspection to his own self-righteousness. Essentially, God's exposing what Jonah is really saying by his anger. And here's what he's really saying. By his anger, he's so upset, he says, kill me now. I'd rather be dead than see what you're going to do with my enemies. This is essentially what he says. Mercy for me, but judgment for them. Thank you for your mercy for me. I rejoice in your mercy for me. But please, no mercy for them. I like this arrangement. I like when you relent. I like to be forgiven. When your kindness is shown, I like it to be shown to me. When your unfailing love is demonstrated, I like it to be demonstrated to me and my tribe. But please, judgment for my enemies. I'll take the mercy. And he wanted his enemy to be punished, and that reflects his own self-righteousness and his inability, unwillingness in his own heart to share God's infinite love and mercy. It's mine, not theirs. And then God's grace, it just disrupts him and it disorients him. And especially the part that's just self-benefiting about the mercy of God and his justice and fairness. And he cannot even comprehend a God who forgives such a wicked, evil city. But Jonah's problem is universal. In fact, I think it's universal because most of us, if we took the time to reflect on this question, if this question was in our own time of prayer and conversation and we're writing and kind of making notes about what we're learning and how God's speaking to us, I think it's fair to judge that you and I would probably say some version of this. I don't mind serving a God who withholds punishment from me, but not a God who withholds punishment from my enemies. I don't mind serving a God who withholds punishment from me. I like that. But I don't know how I feel about serving a God who's withholding punishment on other people, especially the really naughty, the bad, let's just call them evil, the evil ones, right? So I like that God that's showing mercy to me, but I'm not thrilled with a God who's withholding punishment from my own enemies. We all probably instinctively want mercy for ourselves. In fact, when you think about it, I think about this often. If you have to deal with the law in any way, I think most of us probably immediately try to think of how we've been done wrong, right? What are the loopholes in the law? How did we get mistreated? How did we get falsely accused? And we probably initially and instinctively think, I'm going to get myself a real defense attorney to defend my case and my cause. And then when we read in the headlines that somebody who's done something bad lawyers up, what are we thinking? Oh, they're lawyering up. They got big money to pay a big defense to make sure they can get off, right? It fascinates me how we're quick to want to defend ourselves, and then when we find somebody trying to do the same, we're like, we want to like throw the book at them, make sure that they really pay for what they've done. Our attitude, when we have that attitude, contrasts so sharply. Such a sharp contrast with God's gracious character. The story goes on. Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city, and he made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. I mean, it's kind of fascinating to consider this. Jonah doesn't answer God's question. Instead, he kind of goes outside the city to camp out on a nearby hill, and he's waiting to see what's going to happen, as if maybe the Ninevites will kind of... are they going to renounce their repentance? Is he waiting to see if the Ninevites are going to be condemned and punished, and he wants to make sure that he has a good view? I mean, he's on a hill looking at the city, probably wanting to get the best angle, wanting to get the best view to see what's going to happen just in case they say, never mind, change my mind. Remember how Pharaoh gave in and he released the Israelites, and then he was like, why did I do that? I changed my mind. And then he sends his army to pursue the Israelites out of the nation. I picture Jonah saying, I'm going to get in position. I'm going to watch this. And if there's a turn, if they renounce their repentance, I want to make sure that I'm in the position to enjoy it. So, the Lord arranged for a leafy plant. Let me ask you, be honest with the pastor this morning, how many of you saw this coming, the leafy plant? No? Didn't see it? Well, some of you did because you know the story, but when you were first reading the story, this may have been a little sudden turn. So the Lord arranged, remember he arranged for a storm? He arranged for a fish? Now he's arranging for a leafy plant to grow there. And soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This is so fun. So Jonah's getting in position. He's hoping that he's going to see the judgment of his enemies. And then God somehow arranges to bring this plant up out of the ground. And this eased his discomfort. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Do you remember how angry he was? How angry was he? Just kill me now. He was very upset. So angry. And now he's like, this is nice. Thanks, God. You and me are like, thank you for this. This is exactly what I need, and I appreciate you. I'm grateful for this care that you're providing me, this detailed care over my terrible hardship of sitting in the sun, in the desert, on a hill. But God also arranged for a worm. Now, how many of you saw the worm coming, if you didn't already know the worm was coming? I didn't see the leafy plant coming. I didn't see the worm coming. I'm assuming this isn't what we were expecting to see. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. God's up to something. God is up to something. No plant, plant, worm, no plant. What's going on? And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint, and he's back to just let me die, wishing to die. And then he says, death is certainly better than living like this, he exclaimed. Now, I lived in Houston, Texas for 3 months and fully agree with what Jonah is saying here. Death is worse than 100% humidity from 9 a.m. to 9 p.m. every day. The humidity was so bad. When I lived in Houston, Texas, I was just a small child, and I remember I remember right around 9 o'clock in the morning, all of the kids in the neighborhood would disappear into the houses for air conditioning and wouldn't come out again until the sun went down. Can you imagine a day living in such a place that is so humid, even the kids know this is too hot to have fun? I'm out of here. And it's miserable. How many of you can imagine, if you would? It's so hot. The sun is beating down so bad that it brings you to the point of thinking, this condition I'm living in is not worth living in. It's not worth living in. And death feels better than the heat that he's experiencing. So there's another question from God. And this is a question to inspect the source of his anger. Here's what God says. Then God said to Jonah, is it right? Come on, Jonah. Come on, be honest. Is it right, Jonah, for you to be angry because the plant died? I want you to inspect your heart, and I want you to look and see where this anger is coming from. Jonah, just stop for a second. Look under the surface. Are you angry about the right things? Jonah, just take an honest look under the surface and inspect your heart. Are you angry about what I'm angry about? Jonah answers by telling God how angry he is. Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. Doesn't answer the question about whether his anger is justified. He just repeats, my anger is bad. My anger so difficult to bear, I would rather be dead. So what has God revealed? By asking Jonah these questions, what has God revealed? Well, God exposes Jonah's cynical attitude. He already reveals his anger, his self-righteous anger. Now he is kind of like exposing Jonah's cynical attitude. And this object lesson is meant, it's intended to show that Jonah has an irrational anger. This anger is irrational. That it's meant to expose that his priorities are mixed up. His loves are disordered. He has minimum compassion. How do we know this? God just revealed it by asking him questions that he's not willing to answer. He doubles down on how angry he is. Well, how bad is it? God exposes Jonah's cynical attitude. Here's how bad it is. Jonah basically says, I'd prefer my death over my discomfort. I prefer to die over being uncomfortable with this heat. And we see that he is mourning the death. Try to grasp this if you can. He's mourning the death of a plant that discomforts him, that inconveniences him. But he's not mourning the potential destruction of 120,000 people in Nineveh. He'd rather die than see his enemies go unpunished. In other words, Jonah's attitude is this: I rank me above God's mercy, and I rank my convenience over God's compassion. I want to be comfortable and convenient, and by the way, I see me as more center of God's attention than his own mercy. Now, this part of the story, it can show how our pressing concerns are probably out of sync with God's. If we were to kind of say, where do I see myself here reacting like Jonah? It's quite likely that you and I could identify with Jonah in this way, that it kind of reveals that our pressing concerns, comfort, convenience, generates in us a gratitude to God like Jonah's. But ultimately, it reveals that we are, oftentimes, our heart is not in sync with God's heart. Probably out of sync with God's heart. I experienced this in some really, really small degree when I was spending months and hours upon every week, hours each week, and it went on for months and months, looking for the right used car to buy. And after all that time and energy, I finally thought I found the car. I found the car that is better than I expected. It costs less than I expected. It's a Florida car with no rust. It had been garaged during the winters, if it was driven at all in the winter. And I also found this car in Baldwinsville. I didn't have to leave town. I didn't have to leave the state. And after visiting the seller, we had this very short dialogue, and I said to the seller, to some effect, I'm going to head home, talk it over with the wife, think it over, and then I'll make sure I'll get in touch with you in the morning, and we'll make some arrangements from there. And he says, sound good. So the next morning, I contacted him, and he says, oh, man, sorry, I sold it last night. That happens, right? We've learned to live and deal with these types of inconveniences. This is embarrassing to tell you, that when I got off the phone, my body freaked out. And I don't know how to describe this other than to say I had guttural, hyperventilating breathing that literally hunched me over on my own bed that was so weird and so bizarre. I'm hyperventilating with these noises coming out of my gut, and my wife has to yell down, what is going on? Are you okay? And I can't answer her because I'm busy dying. I'm busy saying goodbye. Now, it's embarrassing to say that, because some of you know how much I like a good bargain. I lose good bargains all the time. That's not why I was having this reaction. I started to study it later. Like, I was thinking to myself, something's wrong with you. Something is wrong with you. And I realized what it was. This is just to make sure that you know that this is reasonable. This is reasonable behavior. I was hit deeply with how much time I had spent, how much effort I had put into, how many contacts and follow-ups and visits to other vehicles in different parts of the town. And I thought, I'm all done with that. I can get back to living. And when he said, hey, I already sold it, when I got off the phone, it also occurred to me, not only was I thinking about all the time I had spent, but I was thinking, I got to start this all over again. And I've got to do all this work, shopping and driving and potentially spending more money and leaving town or whatever. So isn't that reasonable? Is it? There's a lot of people shaking their head, no. You self-righteous. So it also brings up relatively clearly that, by the way, can I tell you what happened? This is also more embarrassing. This is so embarrassing. You're not surprised. If you have been serving God any length of time, you're not surprised to hear that eventually I found and bought a better car, less miles, same condition. No surprise, right? No surprise. That made me feel even worse about my reaction to that. But it was a real experience that I had where I had to sift my own heart and listen for God saying to me, seriously? Seriously? This is your reaction? I mean, you didn't ask to die, but you sure acted like you were dying over that. And I had to sift my own heart about things like my own time and my own energy and how valuable it was, and whether or not I really had the proper perspective over providing for my own family and so on. And it really did clearly illustrate in my own mind, it really clearly illustrated that my heart was out of sync with God's heart. And the things that he gets gutturally sick over are probably a lot more critical and vital than me. Now, God confronts Jonah with some straight talk, and here's what he says. Then the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you didn't do anything to put it there, right? You didn't spend your time, you didn't spend your money, you didn't spend your energy, you didn't invest, you didn't do anything to get it there. It came quickly, and it died quickly, But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. So God's final question to Jonah, it brings him to this. Shouldn't I feel sorry for a great city? Shouldn't I? Isn't that the right thing, Jonah? Should a God like me not feel sorry for such a great city? Now, the definition of the word sorry here that God uses, it means distressed over someone else's misfortune. Now, here's another way that my heart is out of sync with God's, because I find myself being thrilled to the core with someone else's fall or fail or karma coming back. I mean, I could watch fall and fail videos on Insta forever, right? Someone else's misfortune, they don't get hurt, of course. It's just someone else's misfortune. But this misfortune is God has sorrow. He is expressing his distress. And it reveals God's compassionate heart for people he created. That's the sense of, I should I not feel sorry? Should I not be distressed over their misfortune? And the reason he feels sorry for that great city is because there's human beings who he has created, 120,000 of them. And by the way, for you animal lovers, he throws in, and also for the animals. God cares for the great city, the great, evil, and wicked city of Nineveh that was historically known as more evil and wicked than Sodom and Gomorrah. And somehow God is trying to communicate, I care for them too. That's how merciful I am. That's how limitless my compassion is. God cares for the great city of Nineveh, a city full of people that he created whose eyes are blind, whose minds are darkened, whose hearts are hard, whose souls are in peril. Yet Jonah is more concerned about his own temporary comfort. What are we reading in this passage? God explains vividly his limitless compassion. God is essentially saying, you love shading yourself from the heat, but I love shading humans from hell. I mean, this is in the book of Jonah. God doing the work to express and explain himself. What is he like? And these questions help us understand a God who says, you like shading yourself from the heat, but I like shielding and shading human beings from hell. Why? Because I have limitless compassion. Do you know that God's compassion is even more limitless here than we can think? Now, when I think about God's limitless compassion here, I think, oh, it's for the wicked city of Nineveh, those people, the evil ones, and the king. But also, we have to be careful not to miss this. He's also demonstrating his compassion for the self-righteous, right? Because do you remember how many times God has, or Jonah has demanded that he be killed? He's like, make me dead. Make me dead right now. And God does not kill him. God restrains himself, even though he's demanding it. God is demonstrating, not just demonstrating his compassion to the wicked, but he's also demonstrating his compassion to the self-righteous. The insiders are getting the same grace and compassion that the outsiders, and the outsiders are getting the same grace and compassion that the insiders get. Despite Jonah's anger and his reluctance, God remains patient and compassionate with him. So, how should we view our enemies? How should we view our enemies? If you look to the world's wisest author and thinker, who in large part wrote the book of Proverbs, we could get some wisdom there. How should we view our enemies? Look what is written in the book of Proverbs, book of wisdom. But the way of the wicked is like total darkness. They have no idea what they're stumbling over. So the author here of Proverbs says, when you think about your enemies, don't forget, they are in total darkness. Totally blind. You remember Paul, when he describes getting visited by Jesus, there's this description of what happens and what happens to Saul, who is persecuting Christians, the evil one who's trying to make dead people following Jesus. What happens to him? There's a description of scales falling from his eyes, because when he was doing that, he was in total darkness. He had no idea what he was stumbling over. Your enemies are in total darkness. They don't even know that they're stumbling. Later in history, God will send the Apostle Paul. After he saves the Apostle Paul, he then sends him, and he sends them to Gentiles. Some of you, it may help to know that the Gentile is outsiders. These are people who have not been chosen. They don't belong to God by election by God selecting them as his people, who are the Hebrew people. These are people that aren't ceremonially unclean and considered outsiders. Well, the Apostle Paul is raised up and he's sent to the Gentiles, who are in the same condition as the Ninevites. This condition, total darkness. They have no idea what they're stumbling over. And look what Paul writes. Paul writes here in the, Paul gets sent, of course, to the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, God's telling Saul, so they may turn from their darkness to the light and to turn from the power of Satan. And they're going to turn from Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. So most of us here can be described as these people who are living in darkness and who are within the power of Satan because we're Gentiles. We were blind Gentiles, but when God finds us, he finds us in the same condition before he forgives us, before he regenerates us, and before he adopts us. We find ourselves in the same spiritually dark and dead condition as the Ninevites. But unlike Jonah, God's mercy extends to all the people that we loathe, regardless of their background, regardless of how ugly their sin is, regardless of those things. And it's a direct challenge, it appears to be a direct challenge to our tribalism. Our decision and our dedication to stay within our own people who only agree with us, who only look like us, who only have the same culture and only share the same convictions, and in some cases, only the ones who belong to Jesus. And this challenge that we're getting challenges self-righteousness. God loves the cities, all the cities. God loves the multitudes within those cities, and he's at work working for their repentance and salvation. He, in fact, hasn't returned to take us home to be with him forever. His church, his bride, his kids, his adopted children, he tarries, he waits. He's not slow in keeping his promise. He's not delayed or distracted. Why is he waiting? Because he gives more time for these people who are lost in darkness to come to saving faith and be regenerated. It's more time. And he's at work, working for their repentance and salvation. So Jonah chapter 4 challenges us to confront our own resistance to God's mercy for people that are not just people we don't like, but people who don't like us, people who are persecuting us. And it challenges us to embrace his own mission with compassion and with mercy that was exemplified, was demonstrated by Jesus. So what do we do? Here's, when you're getting done reading through the book of Jonah, what are we supposed to do? Here's the first thing we're supposed to do. The book of Jonah kind of leads us to look in the mirror. And it kind of holds up. If you read this, it's kind of a mirror being held up, and we see the worst parts of ourselves inspected. What's getting inspected is below the surface. And it should generate humility, and it should generate in our own hearts gratitude that God loves his enemies, and he puts up with the Jonah that's in all of us. He isn't just patient with our enemies, but he's patient with us. But, you know, Tim Mackey, one of the Bible Project scholar, he actually says this about the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is intended to mess with you. Those questions are intended to mess with your convictions, your beliefs, the heart anger, the cynicism in our own heart, the self-righteousness. This book of Jonah is supposed to confront us with questions about how devoted we are to our own convenience, our own comfort, and our own salvation. It's you, possibly, who is more angry over your discomfort than millions of human beings being separated from God by their own sin for eternity. It's you. It's me when I read it. God's questions are really addressed to the reader. When you're reading the book of Jonah, these questions are reflected to us, and we look in the mirror. Are you okay with compassion that God expresses to your enemy? Are you okay with it? Now, what about when God expresses his compassion to the person who's betrayed you? What if God forbid anybody has been abused? God forbid anybody has suffered under the sinful brokenness of another human being, but it's possible that God also expresses his mercy to that person, to those people, or to the people and persons who are agitating you, or your political opponent, or your oppressor or persecutor, your abuser, as I said. These are heavy ideas, and God is putting this question to us. Are we in sync with his heart, which is to, in some cases, to express compassion in order that he may save the human beings that he created and loved? And we have to recognize our own Jonah-like tendencies. We are often just like him, holding on to the self-righteousness, where truth is something that I hold on to within my own tribe only. And then I harbor resentment toward God's grace that's extended to someone else. And we examine our hearts by looking in the mirror. Can I confess my unwillingness for God to be merciful to the other tribe, my enemy tribe? Right? If you're in one tribe and you look to the other tribe, there's so many examples that could be listed of other tribes that really irritate us. It seems like an unprecedented number of tribes that are irritating, or people groups, or convictions, or political persuasions, or demographics, or cultures. But every one of those tribes need God's transforming grace. So how do we do this? Well, we look to Jesus. Lastly, we look to Jesus. We don't look to our own willpower. We don't look to a sermon series. We're not looking to try to do our best and turn over a new leaf. The only reason that we're acceptable to God is because of our faith in Jesus. The only reason. Apart from Jesus, we're in the same darkness. We're in the same darkness as our enemies. And we learn when we see Jesus that he's a true and even better Jonah, who fulfills God's story in a way that Jonah never could fill. Unlike Jonah, Jesus willingly left his comfort, willingly left the comfort of heaven. And he went to the ultimate city of sin, the human race. And he didn't just preach to it and then withdraw to see what happens. He preached and died, because he's a true and better Jonah. And on the cross, Jesus took the storm of God's wrath upon himself. The wrath wasn't just expressed to a ship in a sea, but God, Jesus himself absorbed the wrath of God so that we could receive mercy. And while Jonah was angry at the death of a plant. Jesus was willing to die on a tree. Jesus is the ultimate expression, isn't he, of Jesus' love? He's the ultimate expression of his mercy, offering to save all of his enemies, those whom would receive this gift of faith. And by receiving Jesus as a true and better Jonah, we're able to reflect his love to this world, to radiate the gospel to everybody, to serve and care in such a way as people are struck that this is a different kind of love and compassion that's not human in its origin and source. It's got to be from somewhere else. And somehow this strange story, as we live to radiate the gospel, becomes a message of good news about the wideness, the limitless, as far as the east is from the west kind of forgiveness that God offers. And these things could challenge us to the core. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful today for your ongoing, limitless mercy. I pray that you'd help us to sense this, to be stirred up with this truth when we are so mad at our enemies, when we are so angry with the other tribes, when we are so certain that you want to strike them all dead and wipe them from the face of the earth. Would you remind us that first goes your mercy and first goes out your compassion, first goes out the convicting power of your Holy Spirit, because you want to see them come to know you and enjoy you the way that we do. Would you remind us today, God, that there's a mirror in the book of Jonah that we look at and we sift our own hearts. We consider our own attitudes. We take inventory of our own anger. And we let you help us see that there are times that we're out of sync with your heart, and we're out of sync with your loving kindness and your eagerness to bring evil people to yourself. And we pray, God, today that you would be at work helping us to see and savor, to trust and to treasure that this Jesus that you have given us as our rescuing Savior is the only reason that we stand before you acceptable, made right with you, that we are seen as righteous because we're wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And that by being in Jesus, we belong to you forever. We're grateful today, God, for these truths. Help them play out practically in our lives in the way that we respond to people, the way that we pray for people, the way that we treat people. Help it be so by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, church family, join us as we sing together these truths, and just pray that God deepens you and this resonates with you, and ultimately that he accomplishes what he's teaching us in our heart.